Well, I came across an article this week that it intrigued me. It sounded strangely familiar. It was entitled, 12 Reasons I Don't Go to Sporting Events Anymore. Well, this is interesting. Here's the 12. Number one, every time I went, they asked me for money. Number two, the people sitting in my row didn't seem very friendly. Three, the seats were very hard. Four, the coach never came to visit me. Number five, the referees made a decision I did not agree with. Number six, I was sitting with hypocrites. They only came to see what others were wearing. Number seven, some games went into overtime and I was late getting home. Number eight, the band played some songs I had never heard before. Nine, the games are scheduled on my only day to sleep in and run errands. 10, my parents took me to too many games when I was growing up. 11, since I read a book on sports, I feel I know more than the coaches anyway. And number 12, I don't want to take my children because I want them to choose for themselves what sports they like best. Does that sound familiar? Sounds an awful lot to me like excuses people give for not going to church. Oh, you guys caught on. Isn't that amazing? 12 reasons. Well, I want to submit to you, it is our privilege to come, to gather, together, to worship the living God, the only true God, the only Savior, to do it together as a family. And I think it's especially a privilege to study this book of Revelation, to not only find out what might happen, to find out what must happen. The future is guaranteed. We know it before it happens. And I don't know about you, but the more I study this, and I'm diving into this deeper and deeper each week, and I find it so hard to know what I'm not going to say to you, because there's so much to say, but it's igniting a passion in me. Because the more I know about the eternal future, the more I want to live for it now. Does that make sense? If we know what's going to be happening for eternity, we really ought to start living that way now, that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so I believe, as we're diving particularly into these two chapters, we're going to learn a lot about worship, what it is like when beings worship in heaven, and how we can learn from them and worship now. We've been looking at this simple outline about the things which you have seen, the things which are, and now I believe, based on my premillennial understanding of the scriptures, that we are now into the things which will take place from chapters 4 through 22. And as we think about that, I'm so glad God didn't jump directly from the seven churches into the tribulation. Because if he had, it would have been quite alarming. But he gives us this interlude into heaven, so we can see what's going on in heaven as God is preparing to bring his wrath on earth. And it's not what you would expect, because the very beings that know what God is about to do worship him for it. Now, that's different than the perspective we often have on earth. If you were to say to somebody, are you excited about God's wrath being poured out on sinners? They would say, what kind of a nut job are you? But if you were to ask the angels, they would say, oh, yes, we are. And these chapters don't just tell us about what God is going to do. They tell us why. And it's critical to have that understanding before we dive into studying all of the different judgments that are going to take place between chapters 6 and 19. So I want you to join with me in this, that we might understand what God's going to do, why he's going to do it, and if that motivates angels, I believe it can also motivate us. The Bible says God seeks two things. You know what they are? Luke 19:10 says, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And then in John chapter 4, verse 24, Jesus says, God seeks those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. God wants to seek lost people who do not currently worship him, and he wants to turn them into worshipers. So guess what those of us who have been saved are going to get to do for all eternity? We're going to worship. So now is practice. And we want to learn how to do it in such a way that honors our glorious Savior. And that's what these two chapters really are about. Chapter 4 is worship of God the Father, who's our Creator. Chapter 5 is the worship of the Son, who is our Savior, our Redeemer. And then he not only does the Son for two of the songs, but the third and final song, he worships both the Father and the Son for this great gift of salvation. So as we look at that, I want you to look at these chapters with heavenly worship in mind. What does it look like when God gets what he so richly deserves? Well, we were looking at the throne room. We said this whole focus is on the throne, and there's the throne, and then everything else that's about the throne. So it talks about what's on the throne, around the throne, out from the throne, before the throne. So all of those different words that describe this heavenly scene helps John understand what worship looks like. So we saw the throne, and then we saw what was on the throne. And who's on the throne? God the Father. So in chapter 4, the focus is on the Father, who the one who created all things. And we know that he did creation also through the Son and the Spirit, but it's focusing here on the Father. It shows how holy he is and how he will pour out his wrath on sin. Yet, like the rainbow of promise, he will faithfully fulfill his covenant promise to save those who will come to him through Jesus. So even though his wrath is coming, there is a way of escape. So we saw that what is on the throne. Then we saw around the throne, 24 thrones and 24 elders. The 24 thrones are subservient to the throne, but they are ruling and reigning with God. Well, we talked about who they might be, who those 24 elders are. Are they angels or are they men? We said we cannot be dogmatic about this. I lean to the idea that it's glorified men. In other words, it's the church. And that's maybe one reason why we believe the church would be raptured before the tribulation and we will be in heaven with Christ during that 7-year period. But be that as it may be unclear who they are, but not what they do. What they do is really amazing. In chapter 5, verse 5, and chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, they're helping John understand what he's seeing. And then they worship the Father and the Son repeatedly. But what's of interest, if you turn to Revelation 19, I want you to see something really fascinating. Because as they worship the Father, they especially worship him because of his wrath. So in Revelation chapter 19, verse 1, after these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah. What does that word mean? Praise the Lord. Hallelujah, praise, and Yah would be the shorter version of Yahweh. Praise the Lord. So they're shouting Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God because his what? His judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality. He has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And a second time they said, Hallelujah, her, that great harlot, her smoke rises up forever and ever. What are they saying hallelujah about? God's wrath being poured out on sin. They want to see that happen. Then you see the next few verses, verse 4, and the 24 elders, people we're talking about in our text, and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen. That's so be it. Yes, I want that to happen. Hallelujah. And a voice came from the throne saying, Give what? Praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude and like the sound of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, what? Reigns. All heaven longs for that day when sin is obliterated and righteousness has taken over everywhere. And so when you think about who these beings are, we don't know for sure who. I'm leaning toward men because of the context of Revelation 2 and 3. But whoever they are, we know what they do. They worship God because he's holy and because he will judge sin. The Bible says the angels of heaven rejoice over one sinner that does what? Repents, Luke chapter 15. If one sinner repents, and by the way, this past week we had a couple of young men come to Christ. Really exciting. You'll hear these stories later. But so exciting. When that happened, what happened in heaven? Did they have a party? Did they celebrate like crazy? Can you imagine what it's like in heaven? I mean, we hear about someone that gets saved, we go, that's nice. In heaven, what happens? They go nuts. Why? Here's the critical question, why? They see the contrast between the God they're beholding and the sinner he chose to save. And it blows their minds. They just can't go on. The hallelujah chorus breaks out because of his amazing, unbelievable grace. And we should do the same thing. Every baptism service, we should just be blown away how God has moved so mightily. And so this is what's happening with them. But on the other side, in the last days, when God pours out his judgment on sinners, these heavenly citizens who rejoiced over the salvation of a sinner will now rejoice over the demise of the sinners who chose not to repent. It's both and. It's both and. How did they get that perspective? How do I rejoice over someone who's saved from sin and over someone who's judged for sin? It has everything to do with this chapter. And what these beings behold. We also notice that out from the throne came a description of God's judgment, lightning and thunder and his wrath on the earth. And then we notice what was before the throne, these seven lamps of fire burning, which was the seven spirits of God, or we know that's the Holy Spirit. And before the throne, around the throne, was something like a sea of glass of crystal. So you have God on his throne, and then you have this gap between him and everything else. Everyone is separated from him, and that's because God is what? We're going to see this. He's holy. And the word holy means to be set apart. But imagine this. Are these other beings in heaven holy? Answer me. Don't be afraid. It's not a trick question. They wouldn't be in heaven unless they were holy. So whether they're angels or men, they're holy. Are they as holy as God? Let that sink in. You have angelic beings who have never sinned, and you have redeemed mankind who has been glorified, and God is still infinitely more holy. Wow, that is so profound, and he is still separated. We draw near to him. We call him Abba Father. He's our daddy, but for all eternity, he will be infinitely, radically different than we are. The Bible says we will see him and be like him, but that's like. He's still different. Why? Because he is. And that's why we'll worship him forever. Is there anything else worthy of being worshiped? No, because nothing compares to our God. Nothing. And the more we think about that, the more we reflect on that, the more we will be transformed in our worship of him. So that's before the throne. Then we have in the center and around the throne these four living creatures. And we note here, it says they are full of eyes in front and behind, and the one's like a lion, and one like a calf, and one like a man, and one like an eagle, and they've got six wings and eyes around. And we covered this last week rather quickly, and I want to take just a few more moments on this before we get to the last three verses is really our text for this morning. But the four living creatures surround the throne, front and back, side to side. They're like God's bodyguards. These holy, powerful beings are surrounding the throne that nothing can even come near his holiness. They are guarding his holiness and they are carrying out his will. They are quick to obey. It seems best to me to look at these as a high, high, high order of angelic being. We said last time they're similar to the cherubs and they're similar to the seraphim, but they're different. In chapter 6, in the first four seal judgments, they administrate divine justice. in chapter 5, verse 8 and 11, and chapter 7 and verse 11, they're different from the rest of the angels. So this is a category of angel that is powerful and profound. Maybe there is exactly four of them. Maybe they're the archangels. We don't know, but they are some high class of angel. Now, let me ask you a question here. Do you remember the story in the Old Testament where an angel came down because an army was going to attack? And one angel wiped out 185,000 men. You remember that story? How powerful are angels? If one of the angels, I imagine there's angels in here right now. You ever thought about that? Besides my wife, there's other angels in this room. Besides some of your wives, it's always the wives, even though angels are usually portrayed as men. But that's another story. If one of them appeared right now, would you be a little bit afraid? Would you be in awe? You would probably fall on your face like John does. What do? They fall on their face before God. Wow. Hard to fathom. It says they're full of eyes in front and behind, and in on their wings are full of eyes around and within. They can see everything. They're not omniscient, but they can see everything. They're fully aware of everything going on. Now get this picture. Are you ready? Are you with this? They are looking at everything happening in all of creation. Nothing escapes their notice. Are they aware of sin? Are they aware of your sin? My sin. Is anybody on this planet sinless? Beings fully aware of every sin and then looking at the holiness of God. Is that a shocking contrast? What a picture. I got some application I want you to think about as you think about these beings that have this eyes and this knowledge of everything. They prefer holiness over sin. Do we? When temptation comes, when the enemy throws things at you and he says, this is so good, and boy, this is going to really fulfill your life. And by the way, it won't hurt anybody and no one will ever know. Are either one of those true? No, because sin always hurts someone, including yourself. And it is known. And these beings who can see every pleasure we could possibly experience prefer holiness. It's a powerful picture, isn't it? Let me say another thing. They are fully informed and offering intelligent worship. Intelligent worship. Have you ever heard people say that when you became a Christian, you took a blind leap into the dark by faith? That somehow you were uninformed, that somehow you're a little bit dumb, you're not quite as smart as the rest of us, and that's why you engage in such things that are so futile? How wrong they are. These heavenly beings have not been duped into worshiping God. It wasn't because some church and religious organization brainwashed them. They see God, they see the other option, and they choose worship. Is that a wise choice? I think about Karl Marx. Karl Marx had a profound impact on the world, unfortunately. He said this, quote, "Religion is the opium of the people. It is the sigh of the oppressed creature, the heart of a heartless world, and the soul of our soulless conditions." Religion's a drug you take to pacify your painful life. He is so wrong on so many other accounts, including economics, but he's dead wrong about Christianity. Maybe religion, yes, but not biblical Christianity. Biblical Christians are informed, and that's why they worship. They have not been drugged or brainwashed. By the way, does your brain need washing? It really does. This is not negative like cultic brainwashing. This is the fact that our brains have been polluted and God washes it clean. And when you see clearly, you worship. Amen? Out of gratitude, You don't want to hold that back. And that's what these beings do. They are fully informed and intelligently worshiping, each one of them having six wings. Remember the story in Isaiah 6 when Isaiah sees the Lord on the throne and he sees what's going on, and there's seraphim flying by with six wings, and with two they cover their eyes, and with two they cover their feet, and with two they fly. And I take out of that what I think we can get here, because these angels, these beings have also six wings. And I see that there's awe and reverence. When you cover your face, it's because this being is so great, you can't even look. God is light. He robes himself in light. He dwells in unapproachable light. No man can see God and live. And here these beings are, these perfectly sinless beings, the highest of the angelic beings in all of heaven, and they have to cover their eyes. How holy is this awesome God? Should we come in him casually? Or should we come before him with awe and reverence? Oh God, you are so other. I am so humbled that you would allow me to be here. I cover my feet like Moses did when he was on holy ground before the God of the universe. I have humility. I'm broken. I don't deserve to be here. And then some people have said, well, that's four of their wings they use for worship, covering their eyes and covering their feet. But what are the other two left? What do you do with the last two? You fly very fast, by the way. What is that referring to? Obedience. God says, I want you to do something. What do they say? I'll think about it. No, what do? They do it. Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? These beings instantly obey God every single time, and they've got these wings to take them there to do it as fast as possible. So you have wings covering the eyes, wings covering the feet, and wings flying rapidly to carry out the will of God. But I want to submit to you that therefore all six wings are consumed with worship. Because obedience is what? Worship. Service is worship. And so these beings, everything about them is consumed with a lifestyle of worship. And brothers and sisters, that's what we are called to. All of us. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Wow. Does God deserve that? I was thinking about that. Does God deserve 10% of my money? God deserves all my money. And I'm a steward of all of it. Amen? I heard the story about a guy. He died and went to heaven, and he saw all these mansions, these beautiful mansions up in heaven. And all of a sudden, Peter takes him on the outskirts, and he shows him this little shack. And Peter says, what's that? He goes, that's your home. And he says, Peter, how come these other people got mansions and I got a shack? He goes, that's all I could do with the money you sent me. Anyway, that's another story. In Revelation 4 and 5, there's five separate hymns. Two hymns in chapter 4 that are about God as creator, three hymns in chapter 5 about Jesus as redeemer. And each song adds more and more elements to it. More people are added. More instruments are added. As that happens, it gets louder and louder and louder. You see the picture here? God loves worship. And I was thinking about that. How often in the week should we worship God? All the time? On our own, everywhere you go, worship God. When you're with your family, worship the Lord. Train your family to worship the Lord. And then long for Sunday, when you can add more voices and more instruments and all together the redeemed worshiping the God of the universe, giving him the glory he deserves for all the things he's done this past week. Isn't that what we ought to be all about? That's what the church service ought to be. And by the time we are all singing and shouting with awe and reverence and humility, blown away by God's grace, when all of that's happened, we ought to blow the roof off this place. The city of Reseda ought to go, what's going on inside there? Are you with me? Yes, Pastor, I know. All right, get on with it. Okay. But these four living beings are worshiping God because he's going to pour out his wrath, which is the just, right thing to do when people not only choose sin over him, but they choose not to believe in his son. It's an incredible picture. Well, that brings us to hymn number one we looked at briefly last week. Day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. These three attributes, they accentuate the holiness of God. And you think about Exodus 15:11, when Moses, after being brought through the Red Sea in Exodus 15, in a song he wrote, he goes, who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? Hannah, after God gave her a son when it seemed impossible, she cries out, there is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. Psalm 145:17, David says, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. Psalm 145, David says, the Lord keeps all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh will bless his holy name forever and ever. David had this perspective. God, I want people to be saved. The Apostle Paul had that perspective. God, if it was possible that I could go to hell instead of my Jewish family members, I would do it. But God, when you bring judgment, it's perfectly just and right. Wow, God is holy, isn't he? What's the problem then? We are so used to sin. We've grown accustomed to it. We've been anesthetized by it. We have sin in our own lives. We have sins in others around us. We don't confront it. We allow it to go on because it's really not that big a deal. Is it a big deal to God? It's a huge deal. I was thinking about this week a lot, and about the sin in my own life that I really need to repent of, and I began looking through other parts of the scripture and just thinking about that reality. And we have such a hard time. When someone says, how can God send good people to hell? Look at Revelation 22 and verse 14. Revelation 22, 14, the last chapter of the book. Verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the, now here's the description of those that don't make it to heaven. You ready for this? And don't, when it says dogs there, that's not woof woof, that's not your, you know, your dog. You're wondering if your dog makes it to heaven. It's not saying no, they don't, because of this verse. This is talking about people that reject God. Outside are the dogs and the what? Sorcerers. Those are people who practice witchcraft, and it also involves drugs. People who choose drugs over God. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons. Well, that's just anybody who's just blatantly and hard-heartedly immoral. And the murderers. Do they deserve not to make it to heaven? And the idolaters. And here's the ending. And everyone who loves and practices what? How did that get in there? Do we rationalize lies? We give them colors, don't we? Well, that was a little white lie. What does that mean? White lies are okay? Green lies aren't? What are we talking about? How did lying get grouped with witchcraft and murder? So I read an article yesterday. I read a lot of different fun things. Here was the title, Pearly White Lies. 57% of Americans are not honest with their dentist. Huh? Just some of you know what I'm talking about. The article says, these people go to their dentist and they say, yes, I floss every day. Most of them are what? Lying. One guy said they are literally lying through their teeth. And I said, and gums. 64% of the people who lied to their dentist admitted they felt guilty about it. But the younger generation does not. Interesting, isn't it? A younger generation that has been raised that there are no absolutes, there are no right and wrongs, it's your truth. They don't feel guilty when they sin. That's a dangerous place to be. Nearly 50% admitted they know the doctor can see right through their pearly white lies, but they do it anyway. Why? They said because they want to avoid being judged by their dentist. God knows our lies far better than the dentist. Would you agree? Every single one. The Ten Commandments were not the Ten Suggestions. God is the omniscient judge of the universe, and he must judge sin because he's perfectly holy. And the angels of heaven worship him for it. Well, that leads to the second attribute they speak of, which is omnipotence. We said that before. God is almighty. He's the absolute sovereign ruler of all things. Who claims to be the ruler of the world right now? Don't say Trump. Come on, you guys know. No. I'm not going to go there. No. Satan. The Bible even describes him as the God of this age, the ruler of the world, the prince of the power of the air. And he believes it. But he's not. To entice you, he makes promises he cannot fulfill. He invites you in to go do things that are blatantly against God's revealed will, and he promises you it'll be worth it, but he can't fulfill that promise. It always ends up, as Ecclesiastes says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Apart from God above the sun, everything's vain and empty. Satan's a liar. And the book tells us that ultimately he will be judged in hell for all eternity and all who follow him. But the Lord God Almighty has absolute dominion. Thus, because he's almighty, when he starts to judge, nothing can stop him. Nothing. And that leads to his eternality, who was and is to come. He's self-existing. He depends on nothing outside of himself. And guess what? Because he's eternal, that will never change. Is anybody ever going to replace God on the throne? Do we have the right, like Adam and Eve tried to do in Genesis, their sin was deciding that they were going to determine what good and evil was. From now on, we're in charge. We make the call on what morality is. We decide if it's okay to have sex outside of marriage. We decide if it's okay to do this and that and the other. Is it okay? No, because God will never relinquish his throne. He will always be the Almighty. He is eternally sovereign, and that will not change. So what he has promised will happen in the future. Will it happen? Yes, because he is not only eternal, he has the power to make it happen. And the emphasis here is the fact that he's the creator. He created in the past, he sustains in the present, and he will come and judge in the future and then recreate everything in perfect righteousness. Is that going to happen? Then what kind of people ought we be in holy conduct, hastening that coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's what worship's about. God, I'm sick and tired of this world. I want you to come back and make it right. I want you to change my heart. I want to have the power to repent. I don't want to be in Satan's camp. I want to be wholly in your camp for all eternity. That's what worship's about. God, you are worthy not only of my words, but everything, 24/7. Do I get an amen? How awesome is God? Sinless angels proclaim over and over and over, he's holy, holy, holy. Well, then we come to toward the throne. And that was all by way of introduction. Verses 9 through 11. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created how many things? All things, and because of your will, they existed and were created. The four living creatures, it says, they give God glory and honor and thanks. Now, that doesn't mean that God lacks them until that happens. The word give there is implying that they're not giving him something he lacks. They're acknowledging what is a reality. I can't give God more glory than he has. He is perfect glory. Amen? But I can acknowledge that. I can join in with all of creation shouting that that's true. And I recognize that. And I'm grateful for that. And God, I want to extol you for that. So I'm not giving him something he doesn't have. God doesn't need me to do this. But oh, he delights when a redeemed sinner does. And look what they do. They recognize and extol his glory, his praise, his splendor, his power, his radiance. And someday, beloved, we're going to see that, aren't we? We're going to be there. Isn't that mind-boggling? It's not going to be veiled anymore. We're going to see his holy glory, and it's just going to shine. And in fact, it says in heaven there's no need of a sun, because Jesus himself will be the radiant glory, all the light we'll ever need. Unbelievable. And then honor, that's respect, exalted status, reverence. God, nothing compares to you. And you know what? When something down here comes and tries to distract me from you, there's no comparison. I could live my entire life without that. I can't live a second without you. I honor you. I glory in you. And then the third one, I give thanks. I'm grateful. Why are heavenly beings who have no sin thanking God? Because they realize they're dependent on him for what? Everything. Everything. Glory, honor, and thanks. I know none of you are ever prone to complain, but I am. I do. It really bothers me when I do. I'm usually very positive, and sometimes it bothers people because I'm positive, and I see the good in things, and they keep thinking that I'm a little bit naive, but I prefer to live that way. But I know I don't give as much thanks as I should. But these beings do. Do you ever focus more on your problems than on God's blessings in your life? Charles Haddon Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers in the English language, said this: we are too prone to engrave our trials in marble and write our blessings in sand. Let that sink in. We nurse the negative things that happen to us and meditate on them and focus on them and think about them and complain to God about them because he let us down, and we forget the multitude of things that he's done that we should give thanks for. By the way, does God cause even the bad things that seemingly happen to work together for the good? What others intended for evil, does he have another plan for it to have it be good? So the deepest, darkest thing you're going through, God is still almighty and in control and has a plan. Amen? So how often should we give thanks? 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18. Rejoice, pray without, in everything, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Pastor, what's God's will for me? Right there. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. Well, Pastor, I can give thanks in everything, but not for everything. Until Ephesians 6 says you should give thanks for everything. Can I give God thanks that I'm only 6'2 and I really wanted to be 6'4? Can I give God thanks that when I was born I had like 2200 vision? Can I give God thanks that I can't run as fast as some? Can I give God thanks that I have limited intellect? Can I give God thanks that I don't have the money that Bill Gates has? Can I give God, you see what I'm saying? Can I? Yes, I can. Because my holy God has that plan for me. I want you to think about that and about this one who sits on the throne forever and ever, the rightful, eternal, never to be replaced judge, and compare that to Romans 1. In Romans 1, verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God will be revealed against," and it starts describing what happens. God, in his infinite mercy and grace, has made himself known to the world. And he ultimately says they're without excuse. But I want you to highlight this. Think just with me for a moment. The four living creatures do the exact opposite of what sinful men do. It says in Romans 1 that these humans know the truth about God. They reject and suppress the truth about God. And instead, they foolishly worship something other than the true God. So God gives them over. Okay, if that's what you want, if you don't want me, I'm not going to stop you anymore. I'm going to give you over to your sinful lusts. I'm going to give you over to your passions. I'm going to give you over to a depraved mind. And you're going to start thinking that these things are right when they're dead wrong. And it's going to get so bad, you're not only going to defy me, you're going to have parades and celebrate others who do it with you. Does this sound familiar? Is that what it's like in heaven? No, in heaven, people recognize one God and give him thanks. The characteristic of an unbeliever is that they are ungrateful. Wow, that's confronting to me. Contrast that with our heavenly citizens. And we only have an hour to go, so we're fine. Heavenly citizens honor God and give thanks, and their worship is contagious. Look what it says. When the four living beings do this, it has an effect on the 24 elders. Every time in heaven, these four living beings break out into worship of God, something about that worship is contagious, and the 24 elders join in with them. We see this over and over and over again. But I want to just highlight a few of these things as we wrap up our time here. The response of the 24 elders, there's four things that are described for John that these 24 elders do. And again, I believe that they are a representation of the redeemed. So this is us. This is when we're in heaven and we're worshiping God. This is what we're going to do. John's getting a preview of it. This is yet future. And it says, they fall down before him who sits on the throne. Let me just make a suggestion here. Worship is physical. It's not just verbal. It's both. We often think of worshiping and we're singing these songs, but our body's somewhere else. What does the Bible say? We're supposed to, when we worship, what are we supposed to do? This was a living illustration here. What? Clap our hands. We're supposed to raise our hands. We're supposed to, dance. Four of you agree with that. We are supposed to shout. We are supposed to play loud instruments. Why? Because God is worthy of ostentatious worship. Physical, verbal, my whole being is in this. I'm not singing a song while I'm thinking about what I would rather be doing right now. I am fully engaged. These beings also, by the way, this is the first of six times the 24 elders fall down before God or the Lamb. But these glorious beings with a high position in heaven also demonstrate humility and reverence. It's a model for us, isn't it? I know there's been a movement in the Christian church in America to become more casual. And you know what? I'm fine with some of that with clothing. Reasonable clothing that doesn't accentuate body parts that nobody else needs to be looking at. But I'm not okay with casual worship. Haphazard worship. Partial worship. God deserves full worship, reverent worship, recognition of how other He is. And so these beings give God their full attention and their utmost devotion. They recognize that they are creatures and He's the Creator. That's how heavenly citizens worship God. You realize that Satan didn't think that applied to him, and that's why he got kicked out? That's why he'll spend eternity in hell. He didn't realize he must worship God. Application. Imagine here at this church, the next time Joe got up here and started leading us in worship, if a whole bunch of people just fell on their faces, crying out to God. Just physically not caring what anybody around them thought at all. Imagine if everybody else, however the Lord was leading them, whether that clapping at the appropriate time and on 2 and 4, and then and raising their hands and singing loud praise. And could you imagine what that would be like? What would that do to you? Would that be contagious? It's exactly what heaven is like. Those who worship make others want to join in. Oswald Chambers said, the reason some of us are such poor specimens of Christianity is because we have no Almighty Christ. We have Christian attributes and experiences, but there's no abandonment to Jesus Christ. I don't care what you think. I don't care how I sound. I'm going to worship my God who deserves it. Secondly, they worship Him who lives forever. We've already said that. They fall down physically, and then it also says when the word worship there, it's the word proskuneo, it means to kiss toward or to bow down before. And it's this idea that I fall down before this awesome being and I would kiss His signet ring if He were to extend it because I recognize that's how awesome He is. So I fall down physically, but get this, I bow down intellectually, emotionally, and spiritually. It's not just physical. It's my whole being, my whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. I am worshiping God with all that I am, and I recognize that He will be that way forever, and I will worship Him that way forever. And then they cast their crowns before the throne. What's a crown symbol of? In Revelation 2 and 3, the crown was what God gave you for overcoming, right? And so as we overcome, we get the right to rule with Christ. And we're sitting on these thrones in heaven, ruling and reigning with Christ. But what do? We bow down before Him and we throw our crowns saying what? It wasn't me that overcame. I didn't accomplish anything. It was 100% of God's what? Grace. God, apart from You, I can do nothing. And I admit that. And I cast my crown before You. It doesn't mean we're going to stop ruling and reigning. It's a symbolic picture of the fact that I recognize 100% of what I have is utter grace. I am dependent upon God for everything. And there's only one who in this universe that deserves praise. Amen? Only one. Oh God, forgive me for ever wanting to take credit for anything. I throw it at Your feet. Anything I've ever done was the minimum. I should have done more to the praise of the glory of Your grace. And that leads to our final aspect of worship, declare the truth. This hymn number 2 that we're singing here, it's antiphonal, more than likely. We did that just in our last song, right? We did Is He Worthy, and somebody sang a part, and then we responded with a part back, and that's antiphonal. You get these two choirs, and they're singing back and forth to each other, and that's the picture you get of worship in heaven, that they're declaring this truth in antiphonal way, and they're saying like things like that, like, Is He Worthy? But they're declaring truth. Everything in here that He's saying is biblical truth. They're saying, worthy are You, Lord. It was a political word. When emperor came down the street, they would bow down and say, Axios, You are worthy, You are worthy. And now we're realizing what the emperor deserves. Jesus deserves it. Amen? So we acknowledge that He's worthy. And we say, our Lord and our God. This isn't the big guy in the upstairs. This is my Lord and my God. And I'm not ashamed of that. And I'll worship that way. I'll tell the whole universe that God is my God. And he's Lord of my life. And he has the right to rule every area. And he's worthy to receive glory and honor and power. That's the same thing that was just said by the other beings, except they have power here instead. So they throw in power instead of things because it's God's power to create. God, you created all things. By the way, the Bible says he created them out of what? Nothing, ex nihilo. God created everything. He just spoke it into existence. And someday he's going to judge the universe and he's going to wipe the whole thing out. And 2 Peter 3 says the whole universe is going to melt in intense heat. And after that, he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. Is that hard for God? Not at all. And those who reject him will end up in eternal hell. And we will live in this place forever. That's just perfection. God, you are my one who's worthy. You're my Lord and my God. I want you to have all glory and honor and power because you are my sovereign creator. So what? What does all that do for us? Four quick things, and we're going to have a song, and I'm going to turn into putty right here on the floor when it is sung. Our perfect, holy, all-powerful Creator God is on the throne of the universe, and he must judge sin. He must. His holiness demands that. Secondly, our perfectly holy, all-powerful Creator God is gracious and merciful and has made a way to forgive sin. We'll see that next week in chapter 5. Thirdly, our perfectly holy, all-powerful God, Creator God deserves our worship. Ceaseless, humble, dependent, reverent, thankful, loud declarations of truth that's contagious. And fourthly, I have a question for you. Are you a heavenly citizen and a worshiper of this God? Are you? Right now. Does your life reflect his holiness? Are you progressively becoming more like him? Are you worshiping now as they do in heaven, or are you more concerned about what others around you think? Judgment's coming. And if you haven't already, I'd invite you right now to fall on your face before Jesus. Cry out, confess your sin. Acknowledge there's no other way to get to heaven but through him. Thank him for suffering and dying on the cross in your place. Dying, rising from the dead, ascending to heaven and promising to come back. Because, dear friends, he's coming back soon, and we will behold him. Are you ready? Are you ready? If not, please don't leave here today without talking to us. We want every one of you to be saved and a worshiper of the living God. Amen? Amen. We're now going to have a closing song. Our men will take the offering during that time. And I want you to open your heart to what's about to be sung about Jesus coming back soon.